Let me do something a little different tonight, something I haven't done before. It's an experiment. So I thought it would be interesting. Most of you know my Bible studies are typically a chapter at a time. But tonight I thought we'd do something a little different. I thought we would take about 929 chapters for this evening. And what I'm going to suggest we do together, rather casually but hopefully fruitfully, will be just take a walk through the Bible. And I thought this would be part one, the Old Testament. That should make part two easier. It's only 260 chapters. If we get through 929 tonight, we can get through 260 next time. But I've been burdened lately, especially for new believers, because I've spent 40 years studying the Bible, 20 years teaching it, and I have a tendency to get intensive, that is, get into detail, nooks and crannies, because that just happens to be what fascinates me after that background. But I also notice from a lot of the things that I see that are available, it's very, very hard to stand back and get an overview, get a perspective. As a businessman, I've made most of my life has been as an executive, as you know, spent 30 years on public boards and what have you. The one thing I really learned is that what's important is perspective. If you have a perspective, you know what answers to ask, what questions to ask, and you get the answers to those. The tough part is knowing what questions to ask, knowing what's really, what the overview is. And so, what I'm sort of groping for is to give, especially those of you that may be new believers, sort of a strategic grasp of the Bible. That's what I'm sort of going to try to do. So, we will talk about detail here and there, but that will be to make a broader point. I'm really kind of interested to try to explore a little bit how the pieces fit together. And now that the value of a quick snapshot, of course, is valuable, and yet it comes at a price, and that is that obviously in certain ways it will be very superficial. So this is sort of an experiment. I'm going to suggest that if our review tonight is stimulating, any specific thing that strikes your interest, you can find. You can avail yourself of resources. Your study Bible, your commentaries, your Strong's Concordance, a good Bible dictionary, encyclopedia, your usual resources. And I strongly encourage you to study your Bible expositionally, book by book. And we also have and will be doing more materials in that direction. But let's jump in and do a strategic survey of the Bible. Now, the first thing I need to point out is some preoccupations I have about this incredible resource that's in your lap. The great discovery in my life is that these 66 books that we glibly call the Bible were penned by 40 different authors over thousands of years, and yet we can discover by just a little examination that they are an integrated message system. And that is perhaps engineering jargonese for a very, very profound insight as far as I'm concerned. And I'm not talking simply that there's a theme in the Old Testament fulfilled in the New. Far more profound than that. The discovery that every number, every place name, every detail is there by supernatural engineering. And it's amazing when you peel behind almost any verse or detail. There's one discovery after another as you dig more deeply. And they always point to Jesus Christ. The integrity of design is a staggering testimony, demonstration, proof, if you like, of the supernatural origin of this book. And of course, if God has the technology to create us in the first place, he has the technology to give a message to us. The trick is, how does he authenticate his message? How does he let us know it's really from him and not a counterfeit? The way he does that is to demonstrate that its origin is from outside time altogether, outside from the four-dimensional universe as we know it, outside of our experience, of course, outside of the experience of anyone that would counterfeit. And he does that by writing history in advance. He says, I alone know the end from the beginning. And we call that prophecy. But tonight we're going to try to take a little broader view. And I thought we'd just try to get the Bible in perspective. And I'm going to try to avoid getting into history and how the canon came and all that business. Let's just take the books as we have them. Now the first thing that we encounter as we open our Bible are the first five books of Moses. In the Greek it's called the Pentateuch, just meaning five books. The Hebrews would call it the Torah, the law. The five books of Moses. Now that represents those five books alone represent a body of text that's virtually as large as the New Testament. And before I get into this much further, all of you may have encountered or will encounter, if you start studying your Bible, a concept called the documentary hypothesis or the Wellhausen hypothesis. The idea that, well, Moses didn't really write this. It was J.E.D.P. or There's all kinds of variations, either 4 to 10, take your pick, of different scribes that compile this. Well, that's pretty silly. You could spend lots of library time. You could waste a lot of library time chasing that one, because at least 24 times in the New Testament, Jesus Christ quotes from those books and attributes the author as Moses. So if you believe in Jesus Christ, you've got a shortcut. You've just saved hours of boring graduate study, unless you're going for some special purpose, in a degree or something. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you've got much bigger problems than who wrote the Torah. But Now, again, I won't take the time to develop the material, but it's interesting, as we study the mathematics of the Hebrew text, we discover it mathematically has integrity. The name Torah is spelled every 49th letter. I shouldn't say every. It's spelled 49 letters apart in Genesis. It's spelled 49 letters apart in Exodus. It doesn't happen in Leviticus for an interesting reason, but when you get to Numbers and Deuteronomy, it's spelled backwards. Same thing happens. It's spelled Torah backwards and it comes out. And of course, they both point towards Leviticus, and there, every seven letters, not every seven letters, seven letters apart, you take the first, you get YHWH in our transliteration, the name of God, the Tetragrammaton. So suddenly, as we start peeling the onion, we discover the mathematics of the text itself has integrity. Some Jewish linguist scholars, not believers, but just scholars, took Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, consists of seven words, 28 letters in the Hebrew, and every letter is involved. If you recognize that Hebrew has 22 letters in the alphabet, but five final forms, that's 27, that's 3 cubed. You can make a 3 by 3 by 3 cube and put the letters in there by matrix algebra, and it turns out that there's a spiral, mathematical spiral, that spells out Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. That got their attention. Kind of interesting. And so, you see, the rabbis not only believe that God created the universe, the rabbis have a view, some of them have the view, that the Torah was the template that he used to create the universe. Interesting idea, and has some surprising, suggestive support. But the Torah. And of course, as we jump into the Torah, we first encounter that venerated book, the book of Genesis. And of course, most people who encounter Genesis, first thing, of course, the first couple of chapters, you get the creation of the universe. The creation, not only of matter and energy, but of time and space. It's fascinating to me that the ancient Hebrew sages, Nachmanides and Maimonides, both of them wrote about 800 years ago in Spain, and at the peak of the Talmudic period, by studying the text of Genesis chapter 1, they concluded several interesting things. They concluded, first of all, that not only matter and energy, but time and space had a beginning. That's a bizarre insight. So you and I, even if we think about Big Bang, what's outside of the Big Bang? We think empty space. No, space, there's nothing outside. In other words, space itself, would be, according to the Big Bang view, is expanding, had a beginning. Space had a beginning. Time had a beginning. Those are very modern ideas, thanks to Dr. Albert Einstein and the general theory of relativity. That is the domain that scientists will deal in if you're dealing in cosmology, a four-dimensional universe, at least. I'll come back to that one. And it's interesting that they've spent millions of... Oh, another insight that the sages came from Genesis chapter 1 and 2, that the universe has 10 dimensions. Four of them are measurable, six are unknowable, in terms of the Kabbalist rabbi. Today, particle physicists will tell you that they now believe that the universe has 10 dimensions. Four of them are measurable directly, length, width, height, and time. We live in a four-dimensional universe, according to Dr. Einstein. Much insight subsequent to that. And yet, six dimensions are present in particle physics, but they are curled, using tensor calculus jargon, curled less than 10 to the minus 33 centimeters. Therefore, they're only inferable indirectly. And I'm fascinated by that because after spending billions of dollars of atom smashers to understand particle physics, we're right back to where Nachmanides and Maimonides were 8 centuries ago. Kind of interesting. So, it's interesting how the book of Genesis has anticipated all our scientific discoveries. If you're troubled by the Big Bang and those things, you read the Genesis of the Big Bang by Gerald Schroeder. He's not a Christian, he's a Jew, Orthodox Jew, but he's also one of the world-class nuclear physicists, participated in 6 of the atomic bomb blasts, and he will describe the Big Bang as he understands it from Genesis chapter 1. Doesn't mean he's correct, but it's interesting that there's no disparity in his view as an Orthodox Jew. So you don't have to check your brains at the door when you come to church. The greatest minds are and if you're interested in this kind of thing, by the way, in more discussion, I realize it's very specialized. We've done a little trilogy. One's called Beyond Time and Space, an attempt to reconcile Einstein's general theory of relativity with the various things of the Bible. We've done a second one called Beyond Coincidence, which is not only a discussion of the anthropic principle and the evidence of design in the universe, but it also deals, part two, with evidence of design in the collective scripture, in a technical way. And we've recently done a rather experimental one called Beyond Perception, which is the attempt to describe quantum physics to the layman, which itself is a challenge, and secondly, to point out how the scripture has anticipated that. So if you're technically inclined, that's of interest to you, I recommend you review those briefing packages. But Genesis, of course, launches off where God creates man and places him at the geographical center of the largest landmass on the planet Earth. And the book of the Bible, the Old New Testament, can be viewed as a story of two men, the first and the last Adam. The first Adam we encounter in Genesis was created and put on the earth with a test that he fails. And because of that failure, God lays out an elaborate plan for his redemption through the perfect man. And the Old Testament sets the stage for the advent of the last Adam, which, of course, the New Testament is about. Man, as you know, rebelled. God in his grace unfolded his plan for God's redemption. And he's going to do that by bringing a perfect man into the picture through a nation that he will unfold as the Torah unfolds. Of course, the Old Testament is the story of that nation primarily. But it's interesting that perfect man, yet in anticipation, is on every page of the Old Testament. That's quite a challenge. All through the Old Testament, you'll find that. I'll try to give you a few examples as we sort of go through this quick survey. We find Adam and Eve in the garden. Most of us are victims of Sunday school books. We see these two people wandering around a forest or a jungle or what have you. We have no concept of Eden or the earth or Adam and Eve prior to Genesis 3. They were clothed with light. They walked with God. They were perfect. They were immortal. We have no concept of that. I often challenge engineers, prove to me from the Bible that Adam and Eve lived in only three dimensions. I'm not saying they lived in more, but it's interesting. We just make all kinds of presumptions. See, all that we know about the universe is post-Genesis 3. Because as a result of their sin, God put the creation in a curse. Not just Adam and Eve, not just man, the creation. That's what Romans 8 talks about. It groaneth and travaileth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, there are two gigantic discontinuities. I'll come to the second one in a minute. But the first thing to realize is the laws of entropy, which are fundamental to all science, probably were introduced in Genesis 3. The speed of light may have started its slowdown in Genesis 3. You see, the entropy and the speed of light, the product of those is a Planck's constant, which is a constant. The speed of light may not be a constant. A lot of evidence is accumulating that it's not a constant. It's been slowing down. When did it start slowing down? Possibly as a result of the curse. That's hinted at in Romans 8. But the point is, there's a lot going on in Genesis, the first few chapters, so take them with a light touch unless you're really ready to get into the technicalities. Then if you are, then let's really get into them. Now, it's interesting that the book of Genesis anticipates all false philosophies. We run into atheism. Genesis has got, the universe was created by God. We run into pantheism, current version of New Age. Genesis tells us that God is transcendent and indistinguishable from his creation. We run into polytheism. One, Genesis knows there's one God. Materialism. No, matter had a beginning. Humanism. No, God, not man, is the ultimate reality. Evolutionism. No, God created. Fill in the blank. It doesn't say in the beginning hydrogen. Uniformism is a constant thing. No, God intervenes in history. He intervenes all through the Old Testament. He intervenes all through the New Testament. And he is intervening today. He's about to intervene in very dramatic ways in the Middle East, in our opinion. All major doctrines of the Bible start in Genesis. Sovereign election, salvation, justification by faith, believer security, the separation, disciplinary chastisement, rapture of the church is in Genesis, your divine incarnation, death and resurrection, priesthoods of both Aaron and Melchizedek, the Antichrist, the Palestinian covenant, you name it, it's got its root in Genesis. Genesis is important, strategically. And of course, there's all kinds of what we call types or models or anticipations in the book of Genesis. Adam, first and the last. Resurrection. Eve is the bride. Of course, Abraham and Isaac, we'll talk a little bit about that in a minute, and so forth. Joseph, has over 100 ways, is the model of Jesus Christ, and so forth. Everything you can think of has had its beginning in Genesis. The creation, man, woman, Sabbath, marriage, home, childhood, sin, murder, sacrifice, grace, trade, agriculture, city life, races, languages, chosen people, you name it, had its origin in the book of Genesis. And of course, this whole thing has its sordid beginning in Genesis 3 when Adam blows it, rebels against the sovereignty of God, in effect. And what comes out of that, of course, is a declaration of war by the creator of the universe. Where God himself, as a result of that event, declares war on Satan. And Genesis 3:15. It's also interesting that Genesis chapter 3 ends with an enigmatic, or it has in it, near the end, an enigmatic event. Adam and Eve, in their shame, make themselves some clothes out of fig leaves. And God himself replaces those with coats of skins. Little sentence that everybody misses its significance. When you read the rest of the Bible, come back to that, it hits you what's really going on there. God is teaching them right up front in Genesis 3 that it's by the shedding of innocent blood they would be covered. The Levitical concept that is later to be expanded was introduced in Genesis. And I'll prove that to you a couple of other ways, but without getting into a Genesis thing, we just want to play thought strategic highlights if we can. Genesis 6, we come to the flood. 6, 7, 8, 9 is the flood of Noah. That's the other gigantic discontinuity. If you're going back through time, trying to imagine what's going on, you and I make the presumption yesterday was like today. But actually, the flood of Noah had a lot more going on than simply a lot of water. Scientists estimate that the atmospheric pressure prior to the flood of Noah was twice 2 to 1. Otherwise, the pterodactyls couldn't fly. All kinds of changes occurred on the earth. Ecological changes of all kinds. Not just the flood. Much bigger than that. And I won't get into that, but just recognize that our perceptions prior to the flood are probably relatively naive. But before we, as one of my favorite chapters, and it's one of the few places tonight where I'll indulge in a little bit of technical detail to make a broader point, Genesis 1, 2, the creation, Genesis 3, the fall of man, big deal. Genesis 4, Cain and Abel, there are lots of issues in Cain and Abel. Like, how did Cain know his offering wasn't accepted? God took it by fire in those days. He did that several times in the Old Testament. And why was offering not accepted? Study Cain and Abel, you'll understand what Pharisees and legalism are all about. That's the first place religion really rears its head, in contrast to the walk of faith that Abel was following. But the point is, we understand Cain and Abel. We get to Genesis 6, 7, 8, we're all fascinated with the flood. There's a chapter we tend to skip, and that's one chapter I'm going to touch on superficially, but quickly tonight, chapter 5. You and I come to chapter 5 in Genesis as we're going through our, even on a casual tour, we're inclined to skip it. Because what is it? It's a genealogy. The book of Genesis has 10 genealogies in it, one of which is, of course, the genealogy of the earth. The telegraph, the generations of whatever. But chapter 5 has the genealogy of Noah. From Adam to Noah, 10 guys. If you go through this, you find that Adam has a son in verse 3, named Seth. Verse 6, Seth has a son named Enosh, and on it goes to the end. One of these guys that you get in verse 21, Enoch has a son by the name of Methuselah. Everybody's heard of Methuselah. It's amazing how 9 out of 10 Bible helps do not give you the correct understanding of what his name means. Methuselah comes from two Hebrew roots. The word muth, which means his death. It occurs over 100 times in the Old Testament. The second part of his name comes from the verb shalach, which means shall bring. The name Methuselah means his death shall bring. Now, the reason that's so interesting, you see, first of all, you need to understand the flood of Noah did not come as a surprise. It was preached on for 4 generations. In fact, the oldest prophecy of the Bible is uttered by Enoch, and it's of the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's a grabber, by the way. Think about it. The oldest prophecy in the Bible uttered by a prophet is prior to the flood, and it's of the second coming of Jesus Christ. You find it in Jude 14. But Enoch got another prophecy that most people don't realize. He apparently was told that as long as his son was alive, the flood would be withheld. He named him, his death shall bring, Methuselah. And if you do your homework, you'll discover the year that Methuselah died is the year the flood came. Now, I always think about that. I think it's interesting. Can you imagine the problem raising that kid? Every time he caught a cold, everyone went in panic. But my point is, if there's all that meaning hidden behind the name Methuselah, what about the other 9 guys in this genealogy? Let's take a quick look at it. The first one's Adam. That's pretty easy. Adam means what?
Man.
Good for you. And he has a son by the name of Seth in verse 3. If you go back to chapter 4, verse 25, you discover that Eve, when she had Seth, thought he was a replacement, appointed to be a replacement for Abel, whom Cain slew. So she names him appointed. The word Seth means appointed. All right. In verse 6, Seth has a son by the name of Enosh. Enosh means mortal. I won't defend all of these. You can't just use a lexicon or a dictionary. You have to get a root dictionary to get in behind the means here. But anyway, and this is in our literature, our various publications, several places, documented with footnotes and all that. I'm just going to give the highlights. Enosh means mortal. In verse 9, Enosh has a son by the name of Kenan. Not Canaan. Many Bibles, study Bibles say it's Canaan. No, it's Kenan. It's Hebrew, not Aramaic. Kenan is mentioned in Numbers 24. It means sorrow. Sorrow. The Kenites. And of course, Kenan has a son in verse 12 who he calls him Mahalalel. kind of a mouthful, but the word El, you recognize the name of God. Mahalal El means the blessed God. That's a pretty neat name. Kind of a mouthful, but not bad, huh? And Mahalal El has a son in verse 15 called Yared, which is a Hebrew verb meaning shall come down. Yared has a son by the name of Enoch in verse 18. You all heard of Enoch. What does his name mean? His name means teaching. He was a teacher. It means teaching. Enoch. He has a son by the name of Methuselah, which you've already talked about, his death shall bring. And Methuselah has a son by the name of Lamech. Now here's a root that we have in our language, lamentation or lament, right? Lamech means despairing. And Lamech has a son by the name of Noah. We've all known Noah. What does his name mean? In verse 29, it gives us a clue. It says, he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and so on. The name of Noah means comfort or rest. Now, if you take a piece of paper and you list these names, you can list Adam, Seth, Enosh, etc. Go right on through. But along on the right-hand side, list the meaning of the names. Listen carefully. Fasten your seatbelts. Man is appointed mortal sorrow. But the blessed God shall come down, teaching, his death shall bring the despairing comfort. Who is right? Every time I go through this, and I use it a lot because there's so much you can learn from this, I get goosebumps. There's no way you can convince me that a group of Jewish rabbis contrived to hide the Christian gospel in a genealogy in their venerated Torah. No way. But what it does tell you is that our plan of redemption is not an afterthought. God had it in mind and made his deal with the Son before the foundation of the earth. When did God first start dealing with you? Ephesians 1:4 says, before the foundation of the world. God's plan is unfolding. Adam did not catch him by surprise. He knew Adam would blew it, and he knew what the cost would be to redeem him. But also, and the reason I bring it up today and get into this, what really is technicality, is I have something else to be conscious of in every chapter of the Bible, that it's part of a plan. The book is a part of a plan. Every detail is a part of a plan. The whole concept of the Scripture, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, is a design, an integrated design, and every piece fits a place. Okay, we get to the flood. It's interesting that 17 and a half centuries are covered in a little more than 2 pages in the Bible. But in any case, the flood, I don't have to dwell on it. You know the flood of Noah, the story. The thing to recognize, though, is more than just a flood. And the real question you need to explore, and I'll let you do this on your own, is why the flood? Well, man was sinful. He's sinful now. He's been sinful a lot many times in the past. What was unique that caused God to wipe out the planet Earth except for 8 people? Over 1 billion people, scientists estimate, were on the earth, maybe twice that at the time. And he wiped them all out, but 8. Noah and his 3 sons and their 4 wives. Why? Something else was going on. The B'nai Elohim came upon the earth. The classic rendering is absolutely correct. This concept of lines of Seth is nonsense that emerged in the 4th century because of some criticism. Nonsense. The B'nai Elohim is an Old Testament term for angels. Something really weird was going on. And God dealt with it. It was Satan's attempt to corrupt the purity of the human race to avoid the kinsman redeemer being able to be your redeemer and mine. So God interfered. Revelation 12 shows us how we can look at the whole Bible from Genesis 1 to the end and see Satan's strategy, his attempt to thwart the plan of God. As God reveals his plan more clearly as it goes, he can focus his attack more precisely. Initially, it was the human race to corrupt it so it couldn't be a kinsman redeemer at the cross. God thwarted that. And as God calls Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, and Joseph, and so on, as God focuses, Satan can focus his attack. That's why we see the murder of the babes, not only in Egypt, but in Bethlehem. That's why we see the royal line slaughtered, but always one baby hidden and preserved. We'll talk more about that a little bit. But the point is, there's a war going on. And you and I see only some of the subtle symptoms of it. Spiritual warfare going on. And the flood is one of the evidences of God's intervening on our behalf. If God had not intervened, you and I could not be saved. Well, of course, the story of Genesis goes on. After chapter 9 comes chapter 10, the genealogy of all the nations in the world. 70 nations are there listed, Gentile nations. And you need to learn those names so you can follow the rest of the story in the Bible, or at least get a good help to guide you through that turf. In chapter 11, we get the strange event called the Tower of Babel, the beginning of Babylon. And everything that you and I encounter today, virtually everything, has its roots in Babylon. We have 360 degrees in our circle because of Babylon. We have 60 seconds a minute, 60 minutes an hour, and 24 hours a day because of Babylon. Astrology, astronomy, you name it, had its origin in Babylon. Babel, actually, originally. First world dictator and all of that. That stands out. It moves on. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are a unit of their own. Chapter 12 begins the next major theme the beginning of a family. Denotatively could be called the family of God. Because God, in chapter 12, calls an idol-worshipping Gentile out of the Ur of the Chaldees to begin the nation Israel. And the call of Abraham, I think you're familiar with. I encourage you, obviously, you need to study it carefully. Abraham, of course, has a son by the name of Isaac. And it's interesting, one of the most important chapters of the Bible is chapter 22 of Genesis, where God asked Abraham to do a very strange thing. Now, we'll take you all through all of the vicissitudes of Abraham. It's fascinating the Bible records his failures, and there are many of them, as well as successes. By the time you get to chapter 22, he's learned a lot of his lessons. And God tells Abraham, I want you to offer your son Isaac on the mountain that I'm going to show you. And if you're paying attention, you ought to gasp in horror. You mean God is encouraging child sacrifice? No. Very special situation. First of all, Isaac wasn't a child. He's about 30 years old of age. But they traveled 3 days. And Abraham, the next day, saddles up a donkey and brings two of the other young men with him. And the four people on the donkey go 3 days' journey to a place called Mount Moriah, where the donkey and the two guys stay at the base of the hill. In chapter 22, they go up the hill. And Isaac's kind of curious. He's carrying the wood on his back. He says, where's the offering? And I always thought Abraham was giving him a stall. Well, the Lord's going to provide an offering. Read carefully. It says the Lord will provide himself as an offering. And, of course, you all know the story when you get to the top of the hill. Abraham's all ready to strike the knife after having bound him on the wood. And the angel stops him and substitutes a ram. You all know the story. What's going on here? This is called the Akedah in Hebrew. Abraham's offering of Isaac. Here's a surprise. Abraham knew he was acting out prophecy. Because in verse 14, he names the place Jehovah Jireh. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. He knew it was prophetic. Because 2,000 years later, on that very spot, another father does offer his son as an offering for sin. And you can visit that spot when you visit Israel. Its current name is Golgotha. And despite the Jewish traditions, Abraham didn't offer Isaac where the temple is. The temple's not at the peak of the mountain. It's down the ways of it. Peak of the mountain is where the cross later stood. Right near there is an empty tomb. But we'll cover that more next time. It's interesting. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. And Jacob had Joseph. As you go through what's called the patriarchal period. I'm fascinated. It's just to hold our place here for paging through Genesis. And pop over to Romans chapter 8. Paul does an interesting thing that many people miss in Romans chapter 8. Paul was a Pharisee. He knew his Old Testament. Our problems with the Bible, especially the New Testament, is that we don't know the Old Testament. When you get to Romans chapter 8, we all know verse 28. Mine's tabbed because I check about once a day to make sure it's still there. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. All things, not most things, all things work together for good for everybody. No, not everybody. All things work together for good to them who what? Love God and who are the called according to his purpose. But then he says something else. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And he goes on with this fabulous passage in Romans 8. Most people don't realize that what Paul is outlining there in the book of Genesis. Abraham was predestinated, elected, the doctrine of election. In Isaac your seed shall be called. Then we get to Jacob. If God can justify Jacob, he can justify any of us. Conniving schemer. I take comfort in Jacob. And of course, Joseph is glorified. So it's interesting that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph outline Romans 8. If you study their lives, it all falls out. We get to Joseph, it's pretty interesting, because he was beloved by Jacob. Then he was rejected by his brothers. And then he was exalted. And you can make a list, we publish it in our commentaries, got it from Arthur W. Pink primarily, from over 100 ways that Joseph is an anticipatory type, a model, if you will, of Jesus Christ. And that's an interesting. When you study that, it's fascinating because it shows you design from beginning to end. Well, of course, under Jacob, we have actually accumulation of 13 tribes. You're known as the 12 tribes. Well, I should say there are 12 tribes. One of those tribes is Joseph, but when Joseph goes to Egypt, he eventually takes a Gentile bride. That's interesting. There are a number of interesting Gentile brides in the Scripture, in the Old Testament. And his wife was one of them. Moses had a Gentile bride. And, of course, there's Rahab. There's four of them. I didn't make my notes. It's interesting that in none of the cases is the death recorded. Doesn't mean they didn't die, but it's interesting from Scripture how the Holy Spirit chooses to use the Gentile bride type. And it's interesting how the Holy Spirit always appears in type as the unnamed servant. Not only in Genesis 24, but also in Ruth chapter 2. But let's keep moving. We then encounter, Joseph has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So they're really grandsons of Jacob. But when Jacob finally ultimately comes down to Egypt, he adopts them. He crosses his hands, much to the consternation of Joseph, because he blesses the younger over the older, Ephraim over Manasseh, because he was going to be, he was prophetic that he would be greater of the two. But the point is, Jacob then, by adopting them, really can see, looking at his family, 13 sons, if you count, take Joseph and split him into two. And that's why all through the scripture, you find the list of 12 tribes, whether or not you're counting one of them. You're counting the army, the Levites were exempt from the army. So you still end up with 12. How do you do that? Well, you take Joseph and split him into Ephraim and Manasseh. You want to count Levi, you close them up. All the lists, and it occurs, I think, 20 times in the Bible, is in a different order, a different group. In each case, there's somebody else missing. And, of course, Revelation, Dan is missing, and a lot of significance to that. The point is, you want to study the 12 tribes. You want to study the 12 tribes are very exciting prophetically, not just because it's the family history. You'll discover in Genesis chapter 49, when Joseph is dying, he calls his sons together and he prophesies over each one. There's about 12 riddles, strange, cryptic sayings about each of 12 tribes. And if you unravel those, you'll discover all kinds of insights in the Old and New Testament. And obviously, in this text, I just want you to be aware that they have a tremendous prophetic significance. Later on in Deuteronomy 33, Moses does a similar thing. The Song of Moses has these prophecies about the 12 tribes. Each one ends up representing a piece of geography of Israel, and it's all laid out in advance. Very exciting. But there's much more about these 12 tribes. Most people don't realize that when they were encamped, I'll just touch on this, we're really getting into numbers here, but I'm a little out of order, let me just touch on it while I'm on the 12 tribes. That when he camped, the center of the camp, of course, was the tabernacle, and around the tabernacle were the Levites. That was the center core. But the 12 tribes were to cluster in four camps of three tribes each. And each of the groups, there was a lead tribe that was whose standard was the mustering point for all three of the tribes. The tribe of Judah was to the east. His tribal standard, his ensign, was a lion, naturally. Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the rest, two other tribes would muster with him. And Reuben had a man, and Ephraim had an ox, and Dan had an eagle. And these standards, there were 12 standards, but these four standards when they encamped were the key standards for those zones. They were also, they had to encamp on the cardinal points of the compass, north, south, east, west, not in between. Which means, of course, they're going to form a big X. Except when you look at it carefully, you'll notice something interesting. If you list the population of the tribes that are camped that way, you discover that that arrangement, that geometry, has about 108 units to the west, 180 units to the east, and 150 each way. And if you're flying a helicopter over the camp of Israel, in your imagination, you see, guess what? A cross. So Balaam looked down at Balak. What did he see looking at the camp of Israel? They were camped according to the Torah. He saw the cross in the center, which, of course, is the tabernacle. And we'll come to the tabernacle in a minute. So you begin to realize that if you peel the onion, get behind us a little bit, every number, every detail manifests design and specifically points to Jesus Christ. One other thing I'll mention before we leave I'll get to it in a minute. That's going to be my hard thing, is what not to include here. We get through Genesis. Now we're going to get to Exodus. By the way, it's non-linear. It goes faster as we go. Book of Exodus. The family of Abraham and his descendants go into Egypt, as you know. As a family, they come out of a nation. The nation is said in the scripture to be born there. And you all know the story of the Ten Commandments. Moses is raised up. There's the 10 plagues upon Egypt that ultimately results in their being released to flee, which they do. You all know the story. But that encounter is one of the first things that you really need to study, not for Jewish reasons, but for Christian reasons. That's the Passover in Egypt. It occurs on the 14th of Nisan. That Friday night, there's put blood on the doorposts. Again, we see this theme that's going to be echoed all through the scripture, that the blood is always the covering. If your blood was on your doorpost, you were spared. Whether or not you were Egyptian or Jewish. If you were Egyptian or visiting a Jewish homestead, you were spared because the blood was on the door. If you were Jewish and didn't have the blood, too bad, though, you had luck. And the cattle, everything else, firstborn through Egypt. That was on the 14th of Nisan on the Jewish calendar. Jewish calendar starts at sundown. So that evening, what was 14th of Nisan of the Jew was Friday the 13th to the Egyptians. And that's why Friday the 13th is unlucky in the Gentile world. It goes back to the Egyptian side of the Passover. But there's something else that's interesting. Because of that institution, because God institutes the Passover, which is observed to this day in the Jewish community, on the 14th of Nisan. It's interesting, the Passover points to Jesus Christ. John the Baptist introduces Jesus Christ twice publicly. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That's a Jewish title. Jesus is our Passover, Paul tells us in the first letter to Corinthians elsewhere. Jesus, his identity of the Passover is very clear. It's interesting that Jesus was crucified on the observing, between the two evenings, between the first and second, in other words, on Passover. Now, because I've set this background, I want to just highlight one other little incident that's kind of interesting. Turn back to Genesis 8. I forgot to pick up one thing. I've left it for this time. We all know about the flood, how it started, the ark and all of that. When did the flood end? Genesis chapter 8, verse 4. Ark comes to rest, the flood is over. God has a new beginning. These eight people repopulate the whole earth. There's a new beginning under Noah. It starts at verse 4 of chapter 8. It says, the ark rested on the seventh month of the 17th day of the month on the mountains of Ararat. Now, if you're a normal, well-adjusted Bible student, you'll go on and read, not stumble over that. But if you've been to a Westminster Bible study, you're no longer a well-adjusted... Because you remember that I mentioned at one time that everything is here by design. The Holy Spirit put that there. Why did he want you to know that the new beginning under Noah started on the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat? Well, to do this is a little more tricky because you've got to learn that Jews have two calendars. Because in normally their calendar starts in the fall. We just finished Rosh Hashanah, right? On our calendar. But also in Exodus chapter 12, verse 2, when God institutes the Passover, he also says, I want you to make this month the beginning of months. So they have a religious calendar that starts at Nisan in the spring. Now, by the way, Jesus was crucified on the 14th of Nisan. How long was he in the tomb? 3 days. Good for you. What's 14 plus 3? 17th day. Oh! Well, it's interesting. The month of Nisan, on the calendar as it stood in Noah's day, was the seventh month. So you suddenly discover that God institute his new beginning under Noah on the anniversary in anticipation of his new beginning of you and I in Jesus Christ. Because the 17th day of the seventh month is what you and I would call Easter morning. Interesting. What a coincidence, huh? And I mention this not to make that detailed point, but to get you sensitive that every detail is there by design, and the design always points to Jesus Christ. So you want to study the Passover, you want to study the role of blood in Exodus and so forth. And of course, they 3 days, they crossed the Red Sea. You all know the story. How Yul Brynner and all those guys, you know. But you don't realize that's also the third day, you see. So that's interesting. You can get onto that if you like. But it's within 3 months, of course, they're at Sinai and they get the law. Where Charles Hess goes up the mountain and comes back with the law. Okay. Now, boy, there's so much here. It's hard to just pick a few things. But the point is, they are given the law. And of course, they were also given something else that everybody overlooks. Charlton Heston came down from the hill, not only Moses with two tables of stone, but he should have had, if it was accurate, a roll of engineering drawings under the other arm. Because what God also gave him was a very detailed specification for a portable sanctuary called the tabernacle. And we obviously don't have the time. I'll call it the house of blood. Because it provided for a place that God could dwell among his people. And every detail in the tabernacle is specified. And every detail that is specified is directly linked to Jesus Christ. And I won't get into that here because it would derail the rest of our study. I'll leave that just as an assertion. And there's many places you can dig into this. We have it in our briefing package called Mystery of the Lost Ark. It happens to be the background for all of that. So I encourage you, by whatever means, to get familiar with the tabernacle in its details, particularly in its prophetic relationship. And, of course, the tabernacle has the altar, which points to the cross, the laver, which is the washing of the word, the lampstand, or menorah, the table of showbread. I am the Jesus makes a claim to each one of these. I am the door. Anyone that comes in by me is a thief and robber. There's one door to the tabernacle. The altar, of course, speaks of the cross. The labor. I am the living water, etc. The lamps. I am the light of the world. Also, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. The 1 plus 6, making the completion. The golden altar, altar of incense. That's where he is today, making intercession for us. It's a piece of prayer. The ark of the covenant, the mercy seat. All have a role in the. And one of your best commentaries for that is Book of Hebrews, chapters 7, 8, 9. Right, that range goes into all of this. After Exodus, we, of course, get to Leviticus, which details the ordination of all these offerings and the Levitical priesthood and all its requirements. And you should read that in concert with the book of Hebrews, which amplifies it for us. You get the book of Numbers, which, of course, we touched on already with the camp of Israel and all of that. Every detail in these books, every detail in the Torah, points to Jesus Christ. Then we get to Numbers and Deuteronomy. We now move into that period of their history, which is called the wilderness wanderings, that period between their deliverance from Egypt and their entrance into the land that God had committed to them. It took about 40 hours to get Israel out of Egypt. It took over 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. And before we laugh too hard, that's us. That's us. And all through the Wilderness Wanderings, you have examples there, and all those strange, peculiar stories point to Jesus Christ. The water from the rock, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, was Jesus Christ, in the metaphor. And it does it twice. And if Moses had followed God's directions, which he didn't, and for that reason he's put in a penalty box, it would have modeled the first and second comings. But it's interesting that we have the manna. Jesus makes allusion to that, in terms of the I am the bread of life. Perhaps the strangest example, there are many, I'll just pick one to amplify a little bit. They get this plague, God sends this plague of serpents to punish them for a certain situation, and Moses prays a prayer of repentance, and God says, okay, good, what I want you to do, Moses, is make a brass serpent, put it on a pole, and put it on the hill. And everybody that looks at that pole and sees it will be spared the venom from the serpents. That's got to be pretty weird, gang. God wants to spare him life. If he doesn't, that's his prerogative. But what's this business of putting a brass serpent on a pole on a hill? And of course, he does that, and everyone that looked at it was spared. Okay? And you and I look at that, and if that's all we have in the Old Testament, we have a problem. Another principle. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. And the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. And Jesus himself, in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes tonight, comes to him by night, explains this peculiar thing. It says, as Moses raised the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be raised up. He's speaking very literally. Raised up in what? On a pole. A brass serpent is a symbol of Jesus Christ. You've got to be kidding. Anyone knows anything about Levitical symbols? A serpent is a symbol of sin. But it all started from the hush in Genesis 3, which later became a serpent. It was the shining one at the time. And brass, Levitically, that was the metal could sustain heat. It's metal of judgment. So a brass serpent speaks of sin being judged to a Levitical idiom. Well, when you think about it, in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, Jesus Christ was made sin for us. You and I have no capacity to understand what that means. He was made sin for us, whatever that means. I think we'll go through an eternity and not fully comprehend it. But he did, for you and I. And that's what Jesus explains to Nicodemus. One verse before the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world, verse 16 of that chapter. When you get filled in the blanks. So, of course, Numbers, Deuteronomy complete the Torah and the recounting of the law and all these wilderness wanderings. They lead up to, but do not include, the conquest of the land, entering into that which God promised. And that we leave for the fifth book, the sixth book of the, I would say the sixth of the five book set. I'm just kidding in the sense that some people almost look at Joshua as part of the Torah. It's actually subsequent to Joshua, the book of Joshua. Now, this is one of my favorite books, if for no other reason that I have yet to find a commentary that sees the insight that I think is there. A lot of good commentaries don't misunderstand me. The first thing that struck me with the book of Joshua is that his name is Yehoshua. That is, if it was in Greek, it'd be Jesus. That's his namesake. The minute I find an Old Testament book with Jesus' name on it, I get interested, being rather mystical in my nature. Who's the other? Well, Joshua is, of course, the military commander, takes over from Moses, and he's the one that's going to lead them into the conquest of the land. First thing at Gilgal, he sets up shop and circumcises the entire nation of Israel. You realize for 40 years they did not obey the law. They did not circumcise. They had to get that straightened out. But then Joshua does an interesting thing. They're facing seven nations. There were originally 10, but 3 were already dealt with by Moses. There's 7 left. That's interesting. There's 10, now 7. Does that ring a bell to somebody that knows Daniel or Revelation? Getting a clue here. But they're Joshua didn't mess around. He's going to take the capital of the largest of those. The largest of the 7 were the Amorites. Their capital was a place called Jericho. And first thing he does, of course, is he sends in what we call 2 spies. They go in there. I'm going to suggest to you nothing they brought back in terms of military intelligence had any impact on the business plan, on the military campaign plan. What did they accomplish? They got Rahab saved, right? So I'm going to suggest they're not spies, they're witnesses. Hey, that's interesting. Joshua first sends in 2 witnesses. Well, let's go on a little bit here. Then they had the battle of, first of all, who fought the battle of Jericho? Set aside the song with all due respect to our worship team. I don't know if they do the Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, but it ain't true. Joshua chapter 5, he's walking around after dinner one night, and he gets challenged by a guy with a sword drawn, and he challenges him like a sentry. He says, are you for us or our enemies? And this strange person with a sword drawn says, take off your shoes. I'm the captain of the Lord's host. That's an interesting phrase. Captain, not a two-striper. He's a guy, he's the top. Captain of the Lord's host. Must be an angel. Except he says, take off your shoes on your hallowed ground. And Joshua worships him. Now that one angel didn't get worship and he got a lot of trouble. Who is this guy? Jesus Christ. It's one of the Old Testament appearances of Jesus Christ. There's many of them.
Who fought the Battle of Jericho? Jesus did. That's interesting. Read the last part of chapter 5 of Joshua. It'll fill it in for you. Then something else you notice, if you start studying this, every law in the Torah was violated in the Battle of Jericho. The Ark of the Covenant was not supposed to go to war. It led the procession. The Levites were exempt from military duty. They're the person that prayed. And I really wish Bill Cosby would do Joshua's staffing. General's around there. We're going to take Jericho tomorrow. What's the plan, boss? Well, what we're going to do is we're going to march around once a day and keep silent. We'll do that for 6 days. Then on the seventh day, we're going to march around 6 times, keeping silent. On the seventh time we're going to march around, we're going to shout and blow our trumpets and the walls are going to come down. I would have loved to see the expression on those general faces. I mean, no, come on, what are we going to do really? So what everybody misses is not only did they blow the trumpets, it kept silent. And it's interesting, in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, before the trumpets of the trumpet judgments, there's silence in heaven for half an hour. The more you study the book of Joshua, the more you'll discover something very strange. Although I've not found this documented anywhere, but I see it clearly. The book of Joshua turns out to be a model of the book of Revelation. Where another Yehoshua, moving the decimal point a little bit, dispossesses not the land of Israel, the planet Earth, of the usurpers on behalf of his people. Interesting. Study the book of Joshua in a strategic mode. After the Battle of Jericho, his enemies aligned themselves under a leader who called himself Adonai Zedek, the Lord of Righteousness. And he's defeated by signs in the sun and the moon in the Battle of Beth Horon. And after the crushing defeat, the kings hide in caves, saying, rocks fall on us, just like they do in Revelation chapter 6, etc. Tell you. And of course, that's the whole place. You have this long day. People get to Joshua chapter 10, they have this long day of Joshua. And there's some interesting scientific discussion of that day. You need not embarrass yourself. You need to feel embarrassed about the long day of Joshua. Several very, very interesting possibilities of what really happened there. One of the most interesting ones being the resonant orbits between the planet Earth and planet Mars. And we cover that in one of our studies. We won't take the time here, but recognize that those things are there. Also, in the book of Joshua, you have the setbacks forward and back of when they were in fellowship, they won a tremendous victories, and when they didn't, when they were in sin like an AI, they got clobbered. So there's a lot of lessons there in the land of conquest. But now, something else to point out, let me just give you one little technicality. Back in Moses' day, when they were talking about what's going to happen when you get the land, they're going to inherit the land and all this neat stuff, and there were 5 daughters of Zelophehad who they had no brothers. In other words, there's no male issue in the family. And they were upset about that. We're not going to get any because we're women. The women didn't inherit. It was men. So they went to Moses. They said, can you make so do something special for us? Have the law give certain conditions where we wouldn't inherit. Moses went to the Lord and wanted to do it. And so there's this peculiar provision in the law that allows the women, if there's no male issue, to, if they marry within the tribe and all that, there's a special provision for the daughters of Zelophehad. When you get to the book of Joshua, and they finally, if they finish the conquest, they start allocating the land to the tribes, the daughters of Zelophehad come up there, and say, by the way, here's our deal, we got with Moses, and Joshua says, I'll honor it, and he gives them the land. And you can pick up again, 9 out of 10 commentaries, and they have, I don't think I found any commentaries as such that have this in there, that what that has to do with anything. Except you'll discover that if that hadn't been done, Mary would not have had a claim to the house of David. You see, the genealogy in Luke means the genealogy of Mary works because of the provision in the Torah for the daughters of Zelophehad. And I mention this not to make a big deal of that, except again, every detail, every one of these peculiar stories in the Old Testament links, first of all, it's part of the design, but the design always has Jesus Christ right in the middle of it. But we'll keep moving. After the book of Joshua, we get to the Judges. This, what I'll call the pre-kingdom period, this strange time. Book of Judges with Samuel and all that, Samson and all that. Book of Judges. There are about 6 apostasies and 6 servitudes. The servitude died after about 111 years. Total period of time is about 601 years. You can take the period that they're out of favor, the 111 from the 601, you get 490. You discover that Israel's history is always in chunks of 490 years. It's always more than that, but you have to subtract when they're out of favor. And we'll leave a chart with the notes to take you through that if you want to follow through. But it's interesting that the 70-week prophecy of Daniel is the 4th 490-year period involved in Israel's history. God has an interesting way of measuring time. One of the most interesting, without spending a lot of time on all of that, the interesting books that is associated with the time of the judges, the book of Ruth. Little 4-chapter book, which if you don't understand, you have no opportunity to understand the book of Revelation chapter 5. The book of Ruth, dealing with Naomi and her Gentile daughter-in-law, Ruth is this one going with her back to Bethlehem from Moab, and they encounter the kinsman redeemer, the Goel, the guy by the name of Boaz. He becomes the hero of the story. And you quickly discover that Naomi is the type of Israel being restored to the land by the redemption of Boaz, at the same redemption takes of a Gentile bride, and we have A lot going on there, a type of a whole prediction of the church, but also, without that book, you do not have Bethlehem, you do not have a link to the house of David, to Bethlehem and all of that. So, interesting passage, especially around Christmas time or around the Feast of Pentecost, when it's always read in Jewish, in the Jewish community. After the pre-kingdom period, we get into the next major chunk of Israel's history, which is the kingdom or monarchy period, the royal period. And in 1 Samuel, we have really the career of Saul, who's sort of a gap filler, in a sense. David had been previously predicted to be the king in the book of Ruth, incidentally. Most people don't know that. But in case we have Saul, who of course ends in failure, we have, in 2 Samuel, we have David emerge. And after David, of course, we have Solomon. We have the beginning of the royal line of Judah, from David on. And under Solomon, of course, we have the temple and all of that, which is a very, very key event in Israel's history then, and continues to be. The temple is a major, major milestone, as it appears and reappears throughout history. Of course, the big event that occurs after Solomon dies is a civil war. Jeroboam in the north decides to rebel, Rehoboam in the south, and we have the nation Israel split into two houses. The northern kingdom called the House of Israel, in a denotative sense, and the southern kingdom, the House of Judah. And that leads to that whole period of the kings and so forth. And the Second Kings, we have the northern tribes. They survive for about 250 years under 19 kings, and things go from bad to worse. And they ultimately get judged. God raises up the Assyrian Empire to take them, not only take them captive, but to wipe them out as a nation. See, what Assyria adopted a policy of commingling their captives. They would ship the Jewish captives all over the rest of their empire, and they take captives elsewhere and bring them into there. That's what started the Samaritans. See, the northern kingdom not only got enslaved, but they got also obliterated out of any national existence. Now, the southern kingdom deteriorated, but not quite as quickly. They cover about 390 years, a little longer, almost a century, a little over a century longer, and went through 20 kings. They also ultimately screw up badly, and God uses, by then, a century later, not the Assyrian Empire, because it by then had been conquered by Babylon. Babylon is the instrument God uses to judge the southern kingdom, but there's a very big difference here. They do not lose their national identity. They're allowed to maintain their identity within the period that's known as the exile or the captivity. Now, to understand your Bible, you really need to understand that there's a major milestone in Israel's history called the exile or the captivity of Babylon. And prior to that, we have the 11th chapter of Genesis, then Abraham. We have the age of the patriarchs, right? And you get to Moses, the age of the law. As you move on, end up getting Joshua in the land. You have the period of the judges. Finally, you have the emergence of the monarchy, ultimately under David, Solomon, the peak of its period. When Solomon died, you have the civil war dividing the two houses. The northern house goes from bad to worse into captivity. The southern house continues for a while, is judged by God, but its integrity is maintained. And that's going to turn out to be very important, especially from a messianic point of view. You start talking about the timing, the details of that captivity, and it will reveal all kinds of things about the Bible and about today. And I'll come back to that when we get to the book of Ezekiel, if I have time here. The book of Chronicles follows, and that's a retrospective of the First and Second Kings, but primarily with focus on the temple. They're in captivity for 70 years. When they come back from the exile, we enter that period of Israel's history called the post-exile period. It has its own history, it has its own prophets. There are two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, well, three books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, that deal with the history of Israel after the Babylonian captivity. Under Ezra, they come back, they rebuild the temple, but they're not getting much because they don't have any protection. Nehemiah subsequently gets permission to rebuild both city walls, so they become a city-state again. And under Nehemiah, they finally get their act together, and they have the restoration of both the temple and the city of Jerusalem. But that's only 50,000 of all the captives. The rest of them are still living in what then is the Persian Empire. When the Persians overtook Babylon, that's when they let them go home and all that. So in the Persian Empire, we have Queen Esther and the plot again to wipe out the Jews that is thwarted by God's intervention through the person of Queen Esther, a very dramatic story. And many people say, well, Queen Esther, Martin Luther said, Queen Esther shouldn't be in the Bible. The name of God doesn't appear in the scripture of Esther. Now, this demonstrates the tragedy of anti-Semitism. I'm not picking on Luther alone. In the early centuries, the church became very anti-Jewish. That was tragic for the Jews. It was also tragic for the church because we lost our Jewish perspective of our heritage as Christians. The name of God appears at least 5 times in the book of Esther, if you look at it in Hebrew and deal in acrostics. And it's far too technical to get into here tonight. I just challenge you to look into that. It's in the Talmud and also in articles and newsletter. I ran those articles and newsletter about how if you count forward or backward these letters and all that, you get the name of God in several different ways. It's all relevant to the story. Very, very fascinating matrix that lies underneath the text. Another rabbi, when he read the story, loved it, sent me some other information. And I won't give you all of them. There's another mention of the name of God that's overlooked in the Talmud that he found. But he also mentions something else. It's strange. I think it's in one of the verses of Esther, if you count it, 6 letters. It spells out in Hebrew that Haman and Satan stink. He says, Chuck, you'll love this one. He was right. I sure did. That was one. So, in a historical sense, the history of the Bible ends with Nehemiah, Esther. There is some history that's very valuable for you to understand that's between the Testaments. And obviously I won't take the time here, but just to alert you to it, that after the Persians came to Greek, and after the Greek Empire broke up, the Seleucid Empire prevailed in that region after Alexander died, and in their succession of kings, there's a very key one called Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes. He wasn't the most important king in the secular world, but he's the most important king in the biblical world because he defiled the sanctuary, conducted an event that's known technically as the Abomination of Desolation, which is a whole study in its own right, and that led to the Maccabean Revolt, which was successful. They threw off the yoke of the Seleucid Empire, and it led to the reign of the Hasmonean and all of that. And that sets the stage. Ultimately, Rome rises, and that gets to the New Testament period. But those events that occurred between the Old and New Testament are events that Jesus Christ points to and uses endings from those events to indicate the key to all end-time prophecy. And so you want to be sensitive to some of that. Getting back to our just walk through the Bible here, by the time we've been through the Torah, then the historical books, we now encounter what are known as the poetical books, or the wisdom books. And the first one is Job. It's the oldest book in the Bible. It's probably published during the days of Joseph, long before Moses, long before the Torah, the oldest book in the Bible. Everybody says that Job is, well, that's about why do the innocent suffer? Well, if that's what Job's about, it never answers the question. Job is really about the death of the self-life, if anything, blessing through suffering. The real thing, as Hal pointed out to me, is that the book of Job is really the challenge of getting the divine viewpoint for what's going on. So you and I, when we read the book of Job, are privy to a conversation that Job didn't have. We know there was a dialogue between God and Satan about the whole thing. Job didn't know that. And yet that gives the whole thing its perspective. But the point is, Job, despite all that, did pretty well on balance. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Job also says that in his flesh he would see God. For I know whom I believe, and that he shall stand at that latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. A statement in the Old Testament of the resurrection in the flesh. Interesting statement. Book of Job. Associated with, of course, Book of Psalms, the hymn book of Israel. And we praise through prayer. Psalm is full of interesting things. Psalm 2 is a dialogue between the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You will not understand the second psalm unless you really understand who's speaking. Make a diagram that discovers the 3 persons of the Trinity. And of course, Psalm 22 is the staggering one. It reads as if it was written first person singular while hanging on the cross. And Jesus Christ points to it. His first and last sayings are the way the psalm opens and closes. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And goes on and describes amazing detail about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Even though in Israel, at the time it was written, the official form of capital punishment was stoning. Now, crucifixion hadn't been invented yet. It even closes with a phrase equivalent to "it is finished, it is done." First and last saying of the cross. Interesting passage. And there's many of those. That's probably the best known one, but there's many of those in the Psalms. So that's what I do with my Bible, by the way, my devotional Bible. I put 3 ribbons in it. You all get one, a little black one when you buy it. It doesn't take much thread and a couple of ribbons to add 2 more. And I put one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, one in the Psalms and Proverbs. You read 2-3 chapters, whatever your pace is, in each one. So one cycles you through the Old Testament, the other one cycles you through the New Testament, and one of them will cycle you through the Psalms and Proverbs. It's just a diet, you know. So I just mention that as a passing thing, if it's useful. After Psalms, of course, comes Proverbs, practical wisdom books, prudence through precept kind of book. Ecclesiastes follows that, which basically says, don't set your affection too closely on anything under the sun. By a guy who knows, a guy by the name of Solomon. And keep your treasure on high. God has put your eternity, put eternity in your heart. Chapter 3, verse 11 says. And so that's Ecclesiastes. There's much to learn there, but be careful how you learn. Song of Solomon, of course, speaks of the sweet intimacy of divine love, a little tiny book. That, those five are sort of an interlude before we get to the next final major section of the Old Testament, namely the prophets. And the first, of course, we encountered the book of Isaiah. Incredible book, and it was not written by Handel. In fact, its structure is part of the problem, because the style of the book changes so dramatically at chapter 40, that there are all kinds of scholars that try to get famous by doing publications saying that, there's actually several Isaiahs. The classic one is two Isaiahs. And some say three, four. You can take your pick, whoever was trying to impress his thesis advisor in the seminary. And you can spend a lot of time wandering through the Graf-Wellhausen hypothesis and all the so-called documentary hypothesis, the equivalent of the documentary hypothesis, so-called Deutero-Isaiah stuff. Many of your very, very fancy commentaries in the bookstores today will have this. The ones I have, I burned, because they derailed a good part of my spiritual growth by getting caught up in that pseudo-scholarship. It's really just a form of skepticism. Because I discovered something that's very dear to me. In John chapter 12, the writer quotes from Isaiah 53, and he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, and between those two verses, in chapter 12, verse 39, he says, that same Isaiah said again. And when I first realized what that meant, I wept tears. Because it demonstrated from the Scripture, by the Holy Spirit, that all these people who promote a Deutero-Isaiah idea are simply wrong. That's simple. I have never spent any time, I spent a lot of time on doctrinal textual criticism. It's never benefited me. It's always been injurious. It's a waste of time. If you believe the Scripture and believe Jesus Christ at all, it unravels those peculiar ideas. And if you don't believe in the Scripture of Jesus Christ, you have bigger problems than authorship and authenticity and all these fancy things they talk about. The book of Isaiah, first 35 chapters, is broken up into six parts. There's six chapters about prophecies of Judah, then six chapters about Israel. And there's about 10 chapters covering the nations around them, Babylon, Philistia, Moab, Syria, Egypt, Edom, Arabia, and Tyre. Then there's a group of four chapters that deal with the world, and finally another group of six specific woes on Jerusalem, and then there's a wrap-up of two chapters about all nations. It's interesting that there's actually six structural pieces to the first 35 chapters. What really that fascinates me is because then we encounter chapters 36, 37, 38, 39, four chapters that are history, that are inserted in the thing. It's a parenthetical kind of discussion. Before we get to chapters 40 on, which are breathtaking. I'm fascinated by that structure, because if you've done a serious study of Revelation, you notice there's always, of every seven things, there's six, a break, and the seventh. There's that pattern that God uses in Revelation. It's interesting to find it, not as obvious, but everywhere else in the Scripture. Six, a breather, and then the seventh. And it happens in Isaiah also. We get to chapter 40, the whole style changes. Chapter 40 through 66, there are three groups of nine chapters each. And they're partitioned very clearly by test phrases. I won't get into all that here. But it's interesting, right in the middle of the middle group, in the middle chapter of the middle group, is chapter 53, which many people call the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament. A passage describing the purpose and mission of Jesus Christ on the cross more eloquently than all of Paul's epistles put together. Very, very exciting. The real decisive pivot, though, in Isaiah chapter 6, where he sees the throne of God. Every time someone sees the throne of God, there's some interesting similarities, whether it's Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 10, or Revelation 4, or where have you. And Isaiah has so much, I was trying to summarize my thoughts about Isaiah, and I can't even begin. In Isaiah, you have the virgin birth. You have the throne of God, you have the virgin birth. You have chapter 53. You have most of what we know about the millennium does not come from Revelation 20. It comes from the book of Isaiah, and so forth. Well, moving on from Isaiah, the next major prophet, the first five books of the prophetic books are called major prophets, meaning that they're large. Major, it's a textual term, major and minor. Minor means less important, but they're smaller books. The four major prophets make up the five books. Jeremiah has two books. His main thing in Lamentations is part. Next book is Jeremiah. He's about 100 years, 80 to 100 years after Isaiah. Some people call him the weeping prophet. His burden is to weep over to Jerusalem because he knows they're coming down. Death of his nation. It's in the book of Jeremiah that we find he details the blood curse in Zechariah. The blood curse is pronounced in the royal line, which is a mystery until you realize that God has outwitted Satan. Satan must have rejoiced when God pronounced the blood curse on the royal line, because the Messiah had to come from the royal line. How can there be a blood curse on the line from which the Messiah comes? Very simply, through the virgin birth. The virgin birth that Isaiah talked about is unveiled for us in the sense in the book of Jeremiah, because God had told David that the Messiah would be of the house and lineage of David. And if you look at the genealogy of Matthew, it goes down from Abraham through Solomon and through David, and then through Solomon, the royal line, right on through Zechariah, yes, but to Joseph, the legal father of Jesus. Luke's a physician, takes a different approach. He starts at Adam, takes Adam through to Abraham. I guess from Abraham to David, they're identical, but when he gets to David, what Luke does is he goes to the second son of Bathsheba, the second son, Nathan. Doesn't go through Solomon, the royal line, but he goes down through that genealogy, comes to Mary. And so Jesus has both genealogies go back to Joseph, but he doesn't have on his genealogy the blood curse in Zechariah. Interesting situation. Jeremiah has much to do about the Babylonian captivity. I'll leave a little of that for the next one. He has another book called Lamentations, which primarily is the book that's between the divide, between the pre and post exile. It primarily focuses on the temple. Then we get to Ezekiel. Ezekiel's one of my favorite prophets. He's full of interesting things. He dwells in the glory of God. He sees the throne of God also in chapter 10. He also gets into the four faces of the cherubim and all that. We'll talk a little bit about that when we get to the New Testament. But 70 times in his book, he says, they shall know that I am Yahweh. They will know that I'm Jehovah, if you will. And chapter 28 details Satan's origin. Chapters 36 and 37, he talks about the regathering of Israel. It's going on today. Chapter 38 and 39, the famous chapters that deal with the impending invasion. It presently could happen any day now, the invasion that's about to happen in the nation of Israel. NATO believes that there may be a nuclear event in the Middle East. If it is, I believe it could very well be Ezekiel 38 and 39, Rage of Spring. Very exciting time. The last chapter, 40 through 48, is Ezekiel describing the temple that will be, not the one they're trying to rebuild now, the one that will be rebuilt after the second coming, in the millennium, I believe. But Ezekiel has some other interesting things. Ezekiel talks in chapter 4 about 430 days of judgment, which are going to be, that's the only place in the Bible where it's a day for a year kind of thing. And he talks about, in fact, 430 years. Well, 70 of those years, we understand, those 70 years are the Babylonian captivity, but that leaves 360 that no one can do anything with. They don't know what it means. Some have noticed that in Leviticus chapter 26, it says God says if you don't obey me the first time, I'll multiply your punishment by 70. If you multiply 360 by 70 at 2520, and they say, yeah, it's about the time that Israel has been in the diaspora, would fit. But if you go further than that and recognize that God deals in 360-day years and go through that arithmetic, you'll discover there's 2520 years on our calendar, 2484 years, 9 months, and 21 days. And if you count that, from the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar, which sets off the captivity of the people, the servitude of the nation, you've come to May 14th of 1948. That's kind of exciting. You say, well, that's kind of interesting. One, there's another phrase, the servitude of the nation. The other phrase of the Old Testament, that is the desolation of the city of Jerusalem. Most scholars think they're coterminous. No, the captivity started with the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar. 19 years later, the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar, where he finally destroys the city. The desolations of Jerusalem start from the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar. You take those 70 years, but they were also 70 years. That's why people get confused, because they're both 70 years long. The captivity and the desolations of the city. Anyway, it turns out that if you count those off, the 2,184 years, 9 months, and 21 days from the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, you come to June 6th of 1967, for the first time that Israel regained biblical Jerusalem, and it's exciting to happen in our lifetime. You get the feeling something's about ready to happen. The Psalms say that when God rebuilds Zion, he's ready to return. Very exciting. So Ezekiel's full of fun stuff. Then, of course, you think he's fun. We get to Daniel. He's wild. 6 historical chapters, 6 visions. 2 and 7 give us an overview of all Gentile history. That's why he is of such interest to us, because he lays out exactly what's happening in Europe and elsewhere today. Chapter 8 has the image of the fiery furnace, which has many implications. Chapter 4 is written by a Gentile king, interestingly enough. And then, of course, we have the fall of Babylon. And amazing how many phrases in our speech. There's numbers up, idolized clay feet, handwriting on the wall. All come from Daniel, interestingly enough. In chapter 6, Darius appoints him the head of a hereditary priesthood of the Medes called the Magi. And he sets up the stage for the Magi to come in. And most people have no idea what the Magi were all about. And they came with an army. Talk about that the Sunday that I'm here. I forget when that is. We also have a public thing called the Christmas story, what really happened, to deal with some of that. Chapter 8, of course, is the big chapter in Daniel, is the most important lesson in the Bible, if you're going to be serious about end-time prophecy, Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks. He picks the exact day that Jesus presented himself as the king of Jerusalem. I encourage you to study that. And then, of course, 10 and 11, 12 were the final vision. Then we get to that 12, those 12 guys that are called minor prophets. Go through them very quickly. There's Hosea. He's a contemporary of Amos and Isaiah. And he has a little, there's so much stuff there. I it's just a nice little book that talks about the problems in Israel. Idolatry is rampant. And yet, God loves them to the uttermost. And it even has a picture describes the period in which Jesus, in fact, describes the rapture. Correction. It describes the conditions for the second coming of Jesus Christ at the last verse of chapter 5 of Hosea. And I'm running short of time, so I don't want to mess too much of this up. So I'll let you just look up chapter 5, verse 15, and study it carefully. Well, God says, I have to return to my former place, which means you must have left it, until they acknowledge their offense singular, namely the rejection of Messiah, and so forth. Then we get to Joel, book of Joel, a little book, usually the 11th hour appeal. The book of Joel is about the day of the Lord, but the real theme of Joel is that there's always opportunity for repentance. We need to pray for this country. Then we get to Amos. It consists of 8 burdens, 3 sermons, and 5 visions. But the basic theme is that the northern kingdom thinks they're militarily secure, they think they're economically prosperous, they're worshiping idols, they've abandoned their heritage. And judgment comes down, as Amos predicted. When you read the book of Amos, be sensitive to the parallels to another country that thinks it's militarily secure, but it's a more jeopardy day than it ever has been. 12,000 cities held hostage by nuclear target missiles right now. That thinks it's prosperous, but is living on its borrowing power. Our pseudo-prosperity is being financed by foreign bankers who are getting tired of it. We worship idols. But most of all, we've abandoned our heritage. And according to Amos, we better wake up fast. Little book Obadiah follows that, judgment on Edom. We move on, we see the book of Jonah. Everybody knows the story of Jonah, but this is the real key point. Nineveh had ruled the world for several centuries, and Jonah is called to go there. He doesn't exactly like the assignment. He goes the other way, so God explains the program a little more clearly. Nineveh was 40 days from ground zero, and God spared the city, because the biggest miracle of the Old Testament occurred. They repented from the king on down. And God spared them for 100 years. God spares the repentant as the theme of Jonah. And we should pray every day that God spares this country, because we're in the same predicament. Then we come to Micah, which really deals with the remnant. Micah's quite a chapter. It has the verse, of course, that identifies Bethlehem as the birthplace of Christ. It was referred to by the scribes when the Magi came to Herod. He was contemporary of Isaiah, basically. And there's quotes of Micah by Jesus Christ. Nahum's the next following little book. He also is a prophet to Nineveh, but that's 100 years after Jonah. And by then they've gotten arrogant, and as a result, they get judged. The question you and I need to pray about and ponder is the United States in a Jonah situation or a Nahum situation? It'll be interesting to know. Just watch subsequent history, where one or the other. Then we get to Habakkuk. Habakkuk is another neat prophecy, but there's one thing in Habakkuk, there's a verse. Chapter 2, verse 4, it says, the just shall live by faith. It's interesting how that verse is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. In Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38. Romans emphasizes the first part, the just shall live by faith. Romans talks about who's the just. Galatians 3:11, the just shall live by faith. Galatians talks about how the just should live. Hebrews, chapter 10:38, talks about the just shall live by what? By faith. And the book of Hebrews is about faith. Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews become a trilogy, amplifying that phrase from Habakkuk. The reason I point that out, it shows design, it also implies that Paul wrote Hebrews, because it's the third of his trilogy on that subject. Interesting possibility. Zephaniah follows next, and you'll find the rapture in Zephaniah, interesting place. You'll also find the language Hebrew being predicted to be the language in Israel's regathered, when Israel's regathered, and it is. The only time in history that the old dead language has been revived. The Hebrews after Babylon spoke Aramaic, not Hebrew. But Israel today, you're talking Hebrew. And that's all that was predicted in chapter 3, verse 9. Then we get to Haggai. He was the first of the repatriation of post-exile prophets. And he also described the exact day that the servitude ended chapter 2, verse 15 through 19, you describe the specific date, and you tie that, and it's mentioned Ezekiel 24 and 2 Kings 25. You tie it all together, it turns out to be exactly 2,500 and 200 days. It's involved 360 days and 70 years between the periods. And again, it's a dramatic prophecy. Zechariah, just to finish up quickly here because we're running out of time, again, he has a handful of visions that are breathtaking. He describes when Jesus Christ touches the Mount of Olives, what's going to happen. He has, in chapter 5, he has the key to understanding mystery Babylon, reconciling Rome with the literal Babylon of the Old Testament. He has the only place in the Bible where there's a physical description of the Antichrist, the last verse in chapter 11. And, of course, he talks about Jerusalem. Some people feel the neutron bomb is mentioned in chapter 14. Then, of course, we have Malachi, which finally closes it off. That's not Malachi, it's not Italian. Malachi. Where he challenges you with an opportunity. It's interesting, backing up now just to recap quickly, the Torah was 5 books, the historical books were 12. From Joshua to Esther was 12 books. First 9, then the captivity, and then 3 more. Then we have the heart of the Old Testament, the 5 personal or Psalms and all that. Then we go to the prophets. In the prophets we have 5 prophetic books, and then 12 so-called minor prophets. The minor prophets, again, are divided by 9, the captivity, and 3 more. So you start looking at all this, it's very interesting that you see the hand of God in the organization, not just of the books themselves, the individual books, but the way they're put together. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the promise of the seed of the woman. And that starts, not with Israel, it starts with Adam, or Eve, really. The Sethite period from Adam to Noah, then the Shemite period from Noah to Abraham, then the patriarchal period from Abraham to Moses, then the national period from Moses to David, then the royal period from David to the exile, and after the exile, to Christ. And we've talked a little bit about that. The key perspective, of course, to recognize, and let me ask you a question. What Bible study was given 12 different times by 7 different people in just one book of the Bible and is never given today? What Bible study is given by 7 different people in 12 different occasions in just one book of the Bible and never given today? The answer is the presentation of Jesus Christ entirely by the Old Testament. Could you do it? You're a Jewish friend. Could you present Jesus Christ entirely from the Old Testament? That's what Paul did, and Apollos, and Priscilla, and Peter. All the guys in Acts had only the Old Testament to work with, right? They didn't have a New Testament. Interesting. Very, very powerful every time I see it used. Jesus Christ is on every page. New Testament is the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament is the New Testament revealed. Jesus Christ had to be the second Adam. He had to be a prophet like Moses, a priest like Melchizedek, a champion like Joshua. He had to be an offering like Isaac, a king like David, a wise counselor like Solomon. He had to be beloved, rejected, and exalted like Joseph. He had to fulfill the Ark of the Covenant. He had sacrifices on the brazen altar. He claimed to be the bread of life. He had to deal with the mercy seat in the heavenly sanctuary. And he's the living water from a rock. He's the manna from the sky. He's the brazen serpent that was lifted up. He's the Passover lamb, the scapegoat. He's the first fruits of them that slept. I didn't even get into some of the other feasts. Lion, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah, the good shepherd, the lily of the valley, the root out of the dry ground, yet a fruitful branch, and yet he's without comeliness, and yet he is altogether lovely. And all the enigmas and the riddles of the Old Testament unravel at the cross. At the cross. And so, what we will do next time, in this hopefully horrible, actually not quite so horrible and superficial way, let me just close, because our time is up, quoting from Habakkuk, chapter 1. Let's read an exercise to make sure you can find Habakkuk. Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 5. I love this. It's one of my favorite verses. God says, "Behold among the nations in regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you." I believe from the Old Testament you can demonstrate that you and I are living in a period of time about which the Bible says more than it says about any other period of time in history, including the time that Jesus walked the shores of Galilee or climbed the mountains in Judea. The time that you and I are living, I believe, is more detailed in the Scripture than any other period of time in the Bible. And I say that from the Old Testament as well as the New. And we'll try to tie that a little further next time. Let's stand for closing word of prayer. Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you have not only gone to such extremes that we might live, but also through your Holy Spirit, you brought us together at this point in time to reveal yourself to us through your word. We pray, Father, you would increase in each of us a hunger and appetite, a passion for your word. Help us, Father. Help us be drawn into it. Help us, Father, to discover this incredible extent that you've gone to, that we might be redeemed. We pray, Father, that you would just lead us by your Holy Spirit into your word, that we might grow in grace in the knowledge of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that we might be more responsive to your will, that we might discover that unique ministry you have for each of us in these days. We commit ourselves afresh into your hands, in his most holy name. Amen.